Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here, being able to come away as your people to worship you, to meet with you, the living God. Lord, you know better than anyone else how unworthy I am to be a messenger of your word. You know how unworthy we are who sit here today to even call on the name of Christ, to be called by that glorious name, Christian. Lord, there's nothing in us that would make us worthy of you. To expect anything of you, to demand anything of you. And yet we come in the name of Christ. We come because of his glory, because of his righteousness, because of the grace, the free, unearned, unmerited favor that you made available to us in him. We come to you in his name. And we thank you that that name is the name that is above every name. That when we ask in his name, we ask by no greater name. When we stand before you in his name, we stand before you unable to be more righteous in your sight. Thank you for that great gift. And so it's in Christ's name, Lord, that we come. And we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would be our teacher, that you would take your word and by the power of your spirit, you would drive it home, that you would do a miraculous work, a supernatural work in our hearts to transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, that we would leave here changed, glorying in Christ. We are unable to do this by ourselves, and so we ask you to do it in his name. Lord, we ask not selfishly, just so that we can have a wonderful experience of Christ, but we ask so that you can be glorified as we glory in Christ and as we live for Christ out in the world. And so we ask these things ultimately for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I trust you had a fair night's sleep and don't have too much of a stiff neck from your beds. It's a camp, so we can be more interactive than what we'd normally be, I hope. So if you want to interrupt me, just raise your hand or shake it around or shout over me. I'll take it however it comes. Preferably don't throw things at me. I find that a bit distracting. But please feel free to interrupt me. And from time to time, I'll ask you some things, and I actually would expect you to think about it and reply, so be ready for that. If you want to interrupt, hopefully we'll have some time to engage with each other as well. What time does this session end, just so I know? 10:30? 10. I don't like the shrugged look, and that doesn't help me. What time's tea? 10:30, okay, good. So that gives me a good... let's start over here. I'd like you to think about your life. Think about what makes you happy, the things that you really look forward to, the things that you get excited about, and think about the things that really rob you of your happiness, of your joy, the things that get you down, depressed, crying, sad, whatever terms you want to use, the things that get you stressed. And make life difficult for you. So think about those two things. Tell me from your life, or maybe that's a little bit too intimidating. So tell me from what you see in other people's lives, the kinds of things that make us happy and the kind of things that take our happiness away. Give me some examples. Financial problems. Okay, so finances. When you win the lottery, you get really happy, and when you look at your bank balance, you get really unhappy. Okay.
The weather.
The weather. Yeah. Okay. Sometimes the weather can affect us. All right.
Health.
Yes. Yeah. Certainly. I mean, sometimes the hardest times in our marriage have been when Megan and I are both sick, because we struggle to be sanctified when we don't feel healthy. And it can get worse. You can get, news that you have a terminal illness, and how difficult that is to be happy in that. Okay. Kids, yes, kids bring us great joy, and when something happens to them, like they fall off the roof and break their arm, then it's hard to be joyful, and you get anxious and stressed and concerned. Yes.
Yeah.
Love. Okay, yes. Love. Love of other people, presumably. Yes. Discipline. Okay. Tell me more. Okay, when you've got to discipline your children. Yeah, that's not pleasant. And when you're getting disciplined, that's also not pleasant. Okay. Yes, okay, there's a number of aspects of that, but what people say affects our happiness. You know, what people say about us, what people say about others, if they compliment us, that can really lift our spirits, and if they speak badly of us, or we hear that we're gossiping about us, then that becomes a major struggle for us, okay? Unanswered prayer. So prayer, you know, when our prayers are answered, we can rejoice in that and be glad about that. When they're not, and maybe along with that would be our plans, our you know, what we plan to do. When it works out, then we're happy, and when that doesn't work out, then we're unhappy. Okay. Your walk with the Lord. Yeah, I mean, how are you doing in your relationship with Christ? Sometimes you can be having the best time, you know, should be having the best time. You're on holiday in the Seychelles with your family around you, and everything is right about the situation, but everything's wrong about how you feel in your relationship with the Lord and what's going on there. Sometimes, for me, holidays are the biggest spiritual struggle because you're out of routine, and so you're not always walking with the Lord. There's different temptations that you're not used to. So holidays can be a mixed blessing where you experience some of that, happy, and yet, oh, I'm struggling now. Yeah. The others, yes.
Losing our loved ones.
People. People are a big thing in our lives. Losing them, gaining them, when you get married, when you have a birth, when you have a death, our happiness really fluctuates depending on that, yeah? Yes, when we sin against the Lord, yeah. And when we repent, it brings joy. And isn't that partly how temptation works? Satan comes and says, if you do this, or if you have this, you're going to be really happy. And then when we follow his lies, then we realize he was lying, and we're really sad.
The joy of seeing somebody saved, and the sorrow of seeing
Yes, that joy of seeing the lights go on in someone's life and being able to fellowship and share about Christ. On the other hand, sharing and just seeing nothing's going on there. And sometimes it's people you love and they just don't know the Lord, and that's a heartache. Yes? Yes, again, relating to people, isn't it? You know, persecution, hardships from people, relational struggles with people. On the other hand, the joy of fellowship, getting together with God's people and enjoying him together. So it's interesting just to think about it. I mean, we haven't spoken about holidays. We haven't spoken about our daily plan and schedule. You know, sometimes just when your schedule gets messed up, that can really make the day difficult for you. Sometimes it's a little thing like your alarm just not going off on time. You wake up late and you start your day frazzled and frantic because nothing's working out the way it ought to. So it's interesting to think about your day, think about your week, think about your month, your year, your life as a whole, and think about what is it that makes you happy and what is it that robs you of your joy. I think that in some ways, you know, you get measurements of different things. So you might get a speedometer measures speed, you know, and there's on the scale there's kilometers per hour or miles per hour, whatever is a measurement of your speed. And you'll get an odometer, which measures, you know, the distance that you've traveled in kilometers or miles, and you can read that, you know, on your car. Or you'll get a thermometer, which measures temperature, and there'll be a scale there in degrees Fahrenheit or degrees Celsius. So you get all these different instruments. Well, there's something called a worship-ometer, which measures what we worship. And I think on the scale there's degrees of joy. And in a sense, our joy is like a barometer. It's like an instrument that tells us what we're worshiping. And the more our joy fluctuates, the more it tells us that we are worshiping something that fluctuates, something that varies. And the greater our joy, the greater the experience of our joy and the constancy of our joy, the more it indicates that we are worshiping Christ. And so I think joy is a good tool God has given us to help us to realize and measure how is our relationship and particularly our worship of Christ going. And we'll see some of that in the book of Philippians. Just in terms of thinking, why would we want to study how to be happy? Why is it important or significant? Well, the French mathematician, apparently he was a Christian, I don't know how true that is, Blaise Pascal, he made this observation. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." So he's saying we all seek joy. Even those who hang themselves, really, they wanting to escape the pain and the suffering that they're in, whether it be physical or emotional. And so that's why they take their life, because they want to be happier and they perceive death as the one way out. That's what he's suggesting. The African church father Augustine had a similar way of putting it. He said, "Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things, desires them for this end alone." So he desires all other things for the end that he thinks they will make him happy. And maybe less eloquently put, but the same sentiment expressed in the 1988 hit song by Bobby McFerrin, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." So you and I, whether we admit it or not, whether we're conscious of it or not, we are seeking happiness. We spend all of our time, all of our energy, all of our money, all of our plans pursuing this elusive state of blissfulness, happiness. No worries, just be happy. And we're either spending our money on things that would make us happy, or trying to buy things that make us happy, or trying to buy experiences that we think will make us happy, or otherwise we're saving our money in order to have it, to use it at some later time on something or some experience that we perceive would make us happy. So we're either spending our time trying to get happy, be happy, or spending our, you know, not happy at the moment, but we hope we will be happy, and so we foregoing happiness for a little while for greater happiness later, if you could put it that way. And we tend to live from weekend to weekend, holiday to holiday, experience to experience, purchase to purchase, always looking for that other thing, that other experience, that other weekend, that other relationship that we perceive we are lacking, and therefore if we could only gain that thing, we'd be happy. Even when we are forfeiting our own personal happiness, like say, for example, when we're serving others, sometimes we're doing that because it makes us feel good about ourselves. It makes us happy. So it's kind of a convoluted thing worked into every aspect of our motives. Well, the Bible calls this enduring state of happiness joy. And in fact, it doesn't condemn it. Doesn't condemn the pursuit of joy, it commands it. So for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Be joyful always." Philippians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Present imperative, be continually, as the pattern of your life, rejoicing in the Lord, or finding your joy in the Lord. So God intends us to be happy. He desires us for us to be happy. He even commands us to be happy. So that is not an issue at all. But happy not in ourselves, but happy in Him. So who has heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Who knows what the opening statement is? Yeah? Yeah, the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Isn't it interesting that as they try to put down the crux of what we exist for, they put it in two terms. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to find our joy in Him forever. So it certainly is important to find our joy in God. And I think Piper has spent a lot of time in our own day and age highlighting this for us, helping us to realize, he puts it in various ways, God is most glorified when we find our satisfaction in Him. Put it another way, when we rejoice in God, when we find our joy in Him, He's most glorified. When our happiness is not dependent on our circumstances, but when our happiness is anchored in God, in His person and His nature, when our happiness is not anchored in our bank balance or in our achievements, in our situation, our emotions, but in God, then He's glorified by that. So this is a central theme in Philippians. That's why I'm mentioning it here at the outset. The term joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in the four chapters. So that's four times per chapter on average. So it's a major theme in the book of Philippians. And that's why I've called this camp and this series Indefatigable Joy. It's a big word. I didn't know what it meant till I heard it. And since then, I like the word. It's something that cannot be defeated, something that cannot be undermined or overcome. It's joy, indefatigable. It's joy that can never be diminished or squashed or pushed down or overcome. Joy that is so steadfast that it will remain and overcome all other things. So God wants us to have that kind of joy in Him, a joy which would allow us to live beyond our circumstances because we're so anchored in Him. And that's really what the book of Philippians is trying to break down for us, to help us understand, how do we have that joy? How do we anchor our joy in Christ? What does that look like, and how do we get that right? And so we're going to start with chapter 1 and just read through the chapter together. And as we read through this chapter, I just want you to note three things. Note any terms that refer to joy or rejoice or happiness. Note any terms which refer to Jesus Christ. And note any terms that refer to the gospel or proclaiming the gospel, declaring the gospel. So let's just read it together that we're familiar with the text. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's just stop there first. I've called this section Joy in Proclaiming the Gospel. Joy in the proclamation of Christ. Because throughout this chapter, the gospel and Christ are central. I mean, throughout the book of Philippians, you might say throughout the Bible, Christ is central. So that's a bit unfair. But particularly the gospel here, finding joy in the proclamation of Christ. And the first subheading there for this paragraph is partner around the gospel. Partner around the gospel. And why I say that is just look at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he asks the question, why does Paul pray with joy to God? According to those verses.
To
For their partnership in the gospel. Yeah, that's exactly what he says. So let us, in the New Testament, begin with a fairly standard format. They have a greeting. They have, in verse 1 and 2, a section of thanksgiving and prayer, and then the body of the letter. Now, what stands out in this letter is how warm the fellowship is between Paul and the Philippian church. If you compare this to other letters, for example, you'll see that there's the same sort of format, but there's nothing of the sense of warmness, the intimacy and the personal relationship that Paul has with this church. In fact, it's one of the few churches where he seems to have had a really positive relationship with them. And why do you think he had such a strong bond with them? Because of their partnership with the gospel. This was the church that had partnered with him in the gospel. Their love for Christ and their love for proclaiming Christ and Paul's love for Christ and Paul's love for proclaiming Christ bound them together in this wonderful relationship. And so as he thinks about the Philippians, his heart is overflowing with joy. It overflows as he prays with them. He's so grateful to God. God, thank you for the Philippians, that they are a church that have partnered with the gospel. And he talks there about how from the very first day they have partnered with him in his imprisonment. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and proclamation of the gospel, there in verse 7, they have been partners with him. That's what fellowship is all about, partnering with the gospel, participating together in the gospel. As Paul thinks of a group of believers that come together and are all that Christ intends them to be, that God intends them to be, what comes to his mind is joy because they working together, they participating together, they functioning together for the gospel. And so, yeah, you can see there's a corporate element to our joy. We have joy in our fellowship together. God has given us the church, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to give us joy. But it's not a fellowship that has joy, my happiness is the goal and the focus. It's fellowship that has the gospel of Christ and the proclamation of that gospel as the focus. So if we get together as God's people and our goal is to make one another happy, then we are missing the point. We will fail to do exactly what God wants to be accomplished through our fellowship. God's goal through our fellowship is that we would be happy. But our goal is that we would partner together in the gospel of Christ, in proclaiming that gospel. As that is our focus, humanly speaking, we find joy in doing that together. So think about your fellowship for a moment, at Antioch. What is the focus of that fellowship? As you get together, if you're a club, a skiing club, you get together and talk about skiing. If you're a chess club, you get together and play chess together. And you talk about the next moves and the moves you've lost and the moves you're now going to do. As Christians, what do you get together and talk about? My experience is that often we get together and talk about the same things that the world would. I mean, I'm not talking about church on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about when we're in each other's homes and we're just talking about our lives. What does that conversation center around? Sometimes it centers on, what did you do on the weekend? Sometimes it centers on the news. Sometimes it centers on the rugby that we've just watched or going to watch, or what's happened in the cricket. Sometimes it's centered around our problems, our children. There's a variety of things. Sometimes we fellowship around with people that we have a lot in common with. So you get these groupings within the church. Because we have a lot in common, we both have 5 kids, or we both have young kids, or we both have no kids, or we're young adults, or we're youth. And we fellowship with one another around what we have in common, because what we're talking about is our common interests. And those interests are often not that different from the world's. But really, what we see here with Paul is what brings him joy is to be able to partner with other believers, specifically in the proclamation, the advance of the gospel. So we should be getting together and talking about the gospel and how the gospel is impacting our lives, encouraging other believers with the gospel as we see them struggling, reminding them about those gospel truths that encourage us, Remember the grace of God. Remember the righteousness of Christ. Remember the fullness of the Spirit that we have in Him. We proclaim in the gospel to each other, and we should be talking about our struggles in proclaiming the gospel in the world in which we live. Those family members, those friends, those colleagues that we are hoping to share the gospel with or trying to share the gospel with. And this account that we had, this encounter with someone at the post office where we started talking and got to share the gospel. Have you been in conversations like that? That should be what our church talks about. As we get together, we shouldn't be able to have a meeting where we're not talking about the gospel and its advance. I can't tell you, every single one of us, don't think that just because you're a pastor who could stand up here that you don't find it difficult to proclaim the gospel. We all struggle with this. We're all afraid. And it is so encouraging to my own heart when I go to a small fellowship meeting or a prayer meeting or a Bible study and somebody says, it tells me about, this, they went to the dentist and how, they were struggling to share their faith and they didn't want to talk about Jesus Christ, but then they did. And what I think is, wow, I was at the dentist last week and I didn't think about that. And it's convicting to my own heart about where's my focus, and it encourages me to be sharing the gospel more, to be thinking about the gospel more. Or when someone else shares about their struggle that they had this week that robbed them of all joy, and then they bring the gospel in and how the gospel encouraged them, it helps me to see in my life when I'm in a similar struggle how the gospel should encourage me. And so our fellowship should be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, because Christ is the center of the gospel, but gospel-centered, the central message of what Jesus Christ came to do. So firstly, joy in the partnering in the gospel. Secondly, joy in proclaiming the gospel. Joy in proclaiming the gospel. If we read on in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So joy in partnering in the gospel, and then joy in proclaiming the gospel. Who knows what was Paul's circumstances as he wrote the letter of Philippians? What was going on in his life? He was in prison, yeah. Under house arrest. Why was he in prison? For proclaiming the gospel. For the very reason of proclaiming the gospel. It wasn't the most pleasant time in his life, suffering. So think about this now from your own life, okay? This is Paul's context. You can see here he's in prison, and he's even having a hard time in prison because some people are proclaiming the gospel with wrong motives, seeming to stir up trouble for him. And his reply is, doesn't matter, so long as Christ is proclaimed. It doesn't matter what's happening to me. He talks here about how the fact that he's got into prison, now he's been able to proclaim the gospel there, and many have heard the gospel there in prison. So think about this example from your own life. You feel convicted you need to share the gospel with a family member, an aunt. And so you sort of set up a lunch appointment with them, and you're going to go and share this gospel with this aunt that you haven't for a while. So you make the appointment, and on your way driving there to share the gospel, you are in a serious car accident. And when you wake up, you're lying basically paralyzed in hospital. You can't move. You're in absolute agony. You just move your head around. That's about all. What are you saying to yourself when you're lying in that hospital bed? Think about that scenario. Maybe you've had a similar kind of scenario. What are you saying to yourself? What are some of the things that are going on in your head? Yeah?
Why?
Yeah, why me? Why now? Okay. What else?
Why
If only I'd done it earlier. Yeah, why now this scenario? Why I didn't shared the gospel earlier? Yeah. Obviously, it's God's will that I'm here. I can tell you, you're a lot more spiritual than me. Because I wouldn't be saying that. What I'd be saying is, Lord, I was doing your work. I mean, I was going to proclaim the gospel to this person. One, I've been prevented from doing that. And two, what's up with this? I mean, I'm now lying in hospital. If I hadn't decided to go out there and proclaim the gospel, then I wouldn't be in this mess. Is this the sort of blessing that comes my way for doing your will? I'd really be struggling with that. Where's God's will in this? Now my aunt doesn't hear the gospel, and what's going to happen of me? I'm sitting here, what good is this? And I'd be struggling with why me, but particularly why me when it was in the very act of trying to do God's will and proclaim his gospel that this happened. I've had other people, you know, they come to church, and while they're at church, their house gets robbed. Everything taken, and you sort of go home and you think, Lord, I was there to worship you, and couldn't you have guarded my house just while I was out worshiping you? And we really struggle with that. Well, that, you know, if you think about it, what's happening here with Paul is he was doing God's will. He was proclaiming the gospel, and he finds himself in prison, in house arrest, because he's proclaiming the gospel. And Paul at that point is not saying, you know, as he writes to the Philippians, oh, look how much I'm suffering. I'm in great need, yeah. Look at my needs. Notice how difficult things are for me, yeah. And remember, brethren, that I'm here because of the gospel. And look at how I'm suffering. Notice how much I've sacrificed for Christ, brethren. And why is he allowing this to happen? I mean, that's not at all Paul's tone, is it? Paul is not even aware that there's been any diversion in God's plans. Paul's like, okay, now I'm in prison, and now I'm put here for the gospel. He says in verse 13, 14, and most of the brothers, having been, well, if you read in verse 13, he says, 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Brothers, maybe you were concerned you heard I was in prison. I want you to know something. This is not some sort of victory for the enemy. No, this is actually serving to advance the gospel. This is God's victory. This is God's plan. This is God's purposes being realized here. He says, so that it has become throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What do you think Paul was doing as he was in prison there? Moping in self-pity. Like I would have been. No, he wasn't. He was proclaiming the gospel. What are you doing here, Paul? Well, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what Christ has done for me. Let me tell you why I'm here. This message that other people don't want to hear. And he says, not only has it been served to proclaim the gospel, but most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he sees also that in the brethren around him, they've been encouraged to proclaim the gospel more broadly and more boldly. So essentially we can see Paul has gospel lenses. As he looks at his life, as he looks at what God is doing in and through him, he's got these lenses and he views everything through the gospel. How is the gospel being promoted here? How is the gospel being forwarded here? He understands, he doesn't understand everything that God has purposed for his life. He maybe couldn't answer every last reason for, why am I in prison? I mean, I'm sure he probably had some struggles saying, I was openly proclaiming the gospel, now I'm sort of confined here. I'm sure he struggled with that. God, it seems like your work's being hindered. But then he put on these gospel lenses, and for Paul, it makes sense. Everything that God is doing is to promote the gospel. So if God has allowed this, if God has put me in prison, then I know one thing. I don't know a lot of things, but I know one thing, that I'm put here for the progress of the gospel. I can't make sense of every last aspect of this, but I know what I'm to do here. I'm to proclaim the gospel. So if you could think about yourself waking up in the hospital bed and you're trying to figure out what's going on. The last I remember, I was driving my car on the way to my aunt to share the gospel with her. And as you start to to make sense of your scenario. Now you're in hospital and you don't know what's going to happen to you and whether you'll be able to walk again. The thing that, you know, your compass is spinning around trying to find some sort of anchor, some traction, some direction that you are now to go in. The thing that swings your compass back and points you in the right direction is the gospel. I don't know everything that's going on here. And I don't know what lies ahead, but I know this, that God has a purpose that He's working out in my life. And that purpose is for the progress and proclamation of the gospel. And so whatever happens, whether I'm to walk again or not, whether I'm to sit in hospital for one day or 1 month or 1 year, my job here is clear, to proclaim the gospel. My motives, my reasons are clear. And so as the nurse comes, how are you feeling? You're going, I need to answer her about how I'm feeling in relation to Jesus Christ and the gospel. I feel terrible. I'm in so much pain, but let me tell you why I can endure this. Let me tell you why I'm here, because of Jesus Christ. And you just begin to proclaim the gospel then and there. It's the one thing you know you ought to be doing there. And so that's, in a sense, what Paul was doing as he landed up in prison, not getting bogged down by everything that was happening, but proclaiming the gospel. Even as he saw these opponents, if you notice there, what then, he says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Even as he faced these opponents, Lord, why are you allowing these people to oppose me and the spread of your gospel? Even that, he came around and said, at the end of the day, the most important thing, the thing that I know God is doing, even through these wicked men, is the advance, the progress, the proclamation of the gospel. So, we need to put on gospel lenses if we're going to have joy. The book of Philippians is now making this practical. It's telling us we should have this joy, this indefatigable joy, that no matter what's going on in our life, joy wells up within us. Hope, purpose, happiness, fullness, direction. It wells up in our life, and the book of Philippians is telling us how. As we gather as God's people and encourage each other in the gospel, and as we put on these gospel lenses and view everything that's happening on in our life through these lenses, God is seeking to advance the gospel. If we're honest, we would define our life in terms of how things are going with me. When someone says, how's it going? What comes to into our mind is, how's it going with me? How's it going with my circumstances? How's it going with my finances? How's it going with my health? How's it going with my plans? How's it going with my to-do list? And what we need to do is take off the me glasses and put on gospel glasses. And when someone asks, and we ask ourselves, how's it going? We should not be thinking, how's it going with me? But how's it going with the gospel through my life? Because it might be going very badly with me in my circumstances and my context, and everything might seem wrong. But if we put on the gospel lenses and understand that God wants to use me to be an ambassador for Christ, a gospel herald wherever I am, then it must be going well for the gospel if I'm seeking to proclaim the gospel where I am. So you suddenly take ill, or your mother-in-law has to move in with you. And you take ill. Or you lose your job. Or you lose a loved one. Or you get demoted or retrenched at work. I mean, you fill in the scenario there. Your child has an accident and you're rushing off to the hospital. Doesn't matter what the scenario is. Try and get yourself out there from the center of your thinking and put in there, how is this? How is God going to use this to advance the gospel? Because that will give you a compass to navigate whatever you're going through with joy. Because you'll be able to see what God is accomplishing even through the hardships and difficulties that He puts you through. Because that is what He's doing. How is this going to impact the gospel and the spread of the gospel in my own life as I embrace it and through my life to others? And then finally, the practice of the gospel. The practice of the gospel. If we read on from verse 19, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." The faith is really another way of saying in the gospel. And Paul says, whatever's going on in my life, you know, there's a big part of me that would rather go home and be with Christ. But then on the other hand, I really want to be used by the Lord to build up your faith, to build you up, and particularly for your joy in the faith, for your joy in the gospel, for your joy in your relationship with Christ. And so that's why I see that I will remain, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you. It's an amazing word. It's been granted to you. It's a special privilege. That's what this word means. It's a special privilege that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. We understand that part, don't we? It's what an incredible privilege. What a gift of grace. What an honor that we should believe in Jesus Christ. But notice they are both a privilege, but also that you should suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so, yeah, we see him telling them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In other words, practice the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, partner in the gospel, proclaim the gospel, practice the gospel. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Live the gospel out. And then he sort of explains what that looks like there in verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, this is what it looks like to be worthy of the gospel, to be living worthy. I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Fighting, contending side by side, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was many ex-soldiers lived there, a city full of retired soldiers off duty. So the military metaphor was well understood by them. They served in the Roman army, one of the greatest armies the world has known. Not because the individual soldiers were so great, but because they knew how to fight as a unit. It wasn't that Roman soldiers were such better fighters when you took them one-on-one. But when you came against the Roman fighting machine, you came against a well-oiled machine where the whole was more important than the individual. How they worked together, they would sacrifice themselves in order to protect the whole. That was what made them such an incredible fighting machine. And yeah, Paul draws on that image, standing together, one mind, side by side, contending for the gospel. You are secondary. The progress of the gospel is primary. Who you are as an individual doesn't matter. What matters is that you stand side by side with these other soldiers and defend one thing that is worth defending. One kingdom that will not be overcome, that will advance and will overcome. And so he gives them this perspective. Be living worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's quite a balanced view here as you think about finding joy. In your fellowship with other believers, make sure the gospel is central to your conversation, to your activities. We're not getting together to have tea every Sunday. No, we're getting together to worship God and to encourage each other to proclaim the gospel. Be proclaiming the gospel in your own life and put on these gospel lenses and view everything that God is doing in your life through these lenses. And that you will understand that somehow God is intending that this should advance the gospel. That if I'm going to cooperate with God's purposes, I must get with his gospel program. And then live out the gospel. Live your life worthy of that gospel. We all talk about how, you know, we can't proclaim the gospel if we're not living the gospel. We don't want to undermine the message with our lives. We don't want to say Christ is so valuable, he's worth everything, and when they look at our life, we don't live that. People must see the sacrifice we're willing to make, the suffering we're willing to go through in order that this gospel might advance. When you became a soldier, when you enter into war, you don't go to the battlefield expecting to be comfortable. You don't go there expecting to come out unscathed. In fact, you're disappointed if you don't see the battle. And if you see the battle and you don't bear the scars of the battle, you feel like a failure. Because you go there for the very purpose of fighting for something that you perceive as worth dying for. And Paul draws on this battle metaphor and says, standing side by side for the gospel, the faith of the gospel. That is what the world needs to see, that as believers, we believe in a kingdom and a glory in the gospel that is far greater than anything else. This is the one thing we will sacrifice ourselves for. We're not going to sacrifice our families and our comfort and our homes for our jobs or for some holiday or for some other thing. But when they look at our life, they should see that we are willing to stop at nothing. And they should see not an individual, but a whole body of believers that are so passionate about the gospel that we'll sacrifice ourselves. We'll be dropping like flies around us, but the gospel will advance. Doesn't matter what's happening in the country around us, we stand together for the gospel. Doesn't matter what the government wants to do, how much persecution they heap on us, we will stand together for the gospel. Whatever's happening in our life, we want to make sure that it reflects the glory of Christ and the glory of his gospel. Not the same values that they are living for, but the values that come from being saved and believing in him, embracing this glorious gospel. So, great balance here as Paul brings us together. In the first chapter then I'd say, if you want to have this kind of joy that is not up and down, that is not dependent on, oh, I've got 2 weeks leave ahead of me, now I'm happy. That is not wiped away and shattered by some simple thing. Sometimes our joy can be shattered by simply being pulled off the road and we get a traffic fine. If you don't want to live like that, if you want to live with this constant sense of hope and direction and joy that just seems to remain constant no matter what's going on and to increase and to increase and to increase, then the first thing you've got to get your head around is the centrality of the gospel. I could maybe stick my head out, and I won't ask you to put up your hands, but think about this. When last have you proclaimed the gospel? And I would probably say, if you haven't made a conscious effort to share the gospel with someone in some way in the last month, you probably have very little joy. Because our joy is so connected into the gospel. You might be happy at the moment, but I can guarantee your happiness is hanging on a very thin thread and will dissipate so quickly if that happiness is not anchored in the advance of the gospel of Christ. I had a very difficult year last year. It was a year where my love for Christ had grown cold, and I didn't actually even realize it. And the thing that highlighted it for me, the thing that made me realize there's something wrong, is I get together with some other men and we just pray for each other every second week and talk about our sin and hold each other accountable and encourage each other. And what I started to realize through those conversations is I wasn't proclaiming the gospel. I didn't even realize it. And it was a shock to me because since I've been saved, I mean, I got saved and got involved in crusade, proclaiming the gospel's been innate to me. Before I even totally understood it, I was trying to proclaim it. It was just what Christians did. And to sit back and realize something's wrong. And at first I thought, well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm always rubbing shoulders with Christians. I don't have opportunities. Until one day I was sitting fixing my car radio, and one of my neighbors came and he said, "What are you up to?" And I said, "And I'm fixing my radio." So he said, "Can I help?" And we got chatting. And what went through my mind is, I should share the gospel with them. I really should. This is my opportunity. I only get to speak to an unbeliever once a week, and this is it. And then my true nature kicked in, and I started wrestling with the Lord while I'm speaking with this man. And my conversation was this: I don't have time for this, Lord. I really need to get this radio fixed, and I've got this and this and this and this. These 10 things still on my to-do list that are unfinished for the day. And I'm wrestling, going, I should share the gospel, but I know if I start this conversation, it's going to take a half an hour to an hour possibly, and I don't see that I've got the time for this. And I started fighting with God in my own heart, saying, I don't want to proclaim the gospel, not because I'm afraid, not because it's not important, but because it's not convenient. And that's what made me realize the gospel is no longer a priority. It's no longer something that, you know, nothing else is important, actually. If I get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, all my other priorities can get rearranged. I won't eat tonight if that's, so what, if I get to proclaim the gospel? And that's what showed me there's something wrong in my relationship with Christ. Because our love for Christ and our relationship with Christ and our joy in the gospel are so woven into one another, you can't separate them out. And that's why I can say to you, if you are not proclaiming the gospel regularly in your life, then you are not having joy in Christ. So I wanted to give you an opportunity now to fellowship. Before we do that, any questions or comments in terms of what you've heard? General. Yeah, I've learned a lot of things. It's been a year of struggle for me. Because when you're a pastor, you are required to proclaim the gospel and to be in God's word and all those things. So, you know, it's sort of difficult at times because you still got to be doing the right things. So there's a lot which I can talk about. You know, I don't want to take everyone's time. But certainly two of the things that I realized was, one, I need to be sharing the gospel, because it's in proclaiming the gospel that I myself am encouraged with the truthfulness of it as I tell people how valuable this thing is. And secondly, I'd stop proclaiming the gospel to myself. In other words, I'd stop seeing the grace of God and the centrality of Christ as it related to my own sin and my own struggles. And so that was important too. And thirdly, you know, wow, this is going to sound strange, but in a lot of our churches, we hold up the glory of God so highly. And we tend to sort of poo-poo those who focus on the love of God in a way. We kind of say, you know, that's, no, the glory of God and the love of God is something maybe not central in our thinking. And I'd realize that I'd forgotten God's great love for me that's expressed in the gospel. And so I had to begin to see afresh his unconditional love for me. So, yeah, I think there's a place for that, even though we don't want to make me the focus of everything, yet to understand God's love is an important part to then respond in love. Because it's as you're overwhelmed with how much he loves you that you begin to be humbled and respond back in love. So, yeah.
Some will respond to your challenge, Chris, and say, yeah, but now I'm just going to go out and be, I'm going to witness out of guilt. I'm just going to be a guilt-driven evangelist.
Well, yeah, if you're going to go and evangelize out of guilt, then that's wrong. I mean, that's clearly wrong. Because you might feel guilty, but you should feel guilty. That's your conscience. Like I was feeling guilty. But the how we respond to guilt is not by going, well, then I mustn't do that because I'm just doing it out of guilt. It's to go, why am I not motivated? Because guilt shows something's wrong. And in my case, I could trace it back to, I don't love Christ. And I need to address that because then it will flow out into that. Now, there might be different reasons. So I'd say, don't go and proclaim the gospel just out of guilt. No, you need to be motivated because you want to have all your joy centered in Christ. And I think that's a valid motivation. So basically, you've got to work at your reasoning. Guilt means you haven't proclaimed the gospel to yourself. In other words, you feel like you're falling short of God's standard, and so you need to do this thing. And we'll look at that in chapter 3, how you deal with that sense of legalistic motivation that produces guilt. But on the other hand, you can say it's right to proclaim the gospel, and if your motive is I want joy, I want my joy to be anchored in this, then that should supplant guilt. So, yeah, I mean, it's good. We don't want to be guilt motivated. Yeah, there's definitely a cost involved because you've got to get me out, and that's costly as you pursue Christ and the gospel. It's always, you know, I had a choice to make when I sat in that car. There were real priorities, there were real things that needed to be done, and I had to basically make a choice between what I thought needed to be done and this opportunity, and I couldn't do both. You know, I had to drop off some of the things on my to-do list. It's often like that. There is a cost required, and sometimes we struggle with the cost and we wonder, will it be worth it? And so sometimes we choose self in different ways. It might be in our finances or in our time, lots of different ways, my reputation. But then as we choose to put self secondary, then... Yeah. Yeah, definitely when you bring the gospel in, you've got to have an eternal perspective because it's got to do with eternity. Yeah, you know, that's an amazing thing because I do. I can't explain it, you know, when I first got to the church, we would go out door to door witnessing every Sunday after church. So there was a group of us that would go. So we worked the whole of Noordwijk where we live. We went into every street, not every house because not everyone welcomes you in. So for a year, going on 2 years, we did that. We never saw a single convert. It was completely fruitless in terms of the results. But I can't tell you the joy of just knowing you're doing God's will. Because for me, the fruit of people being saved is not my focus. My focus is on being faithful with the gospel. And when somebody responds favorably and they're saved, there's a great joy. But even when someone doesn't, I have joy in being faithful with the gospel, that person will not be able to stand in eternity and say, I didn't know. Because they were told and they would be shown to be guilty because they refused what such a wonderful invitation. And that brings me joy that at least I was faithful to vindicate God's glory, to vindicate what he's did, to put that before them and say, such a loving God, such an amazing God, and you reject him. So that brings me joy. Obviously, when it's family members that you love personally, that's harder. When you're going door to door, you don't know the person, so... It is a difficulty sometimes, depending on how well you know the person. But yeah.
I think the first question we asked when we started was, how do we bring glory to God? Well, we enjoy Him and we find satisfaction in Him. So how do we find the most satisfaction in Christ? And that is by sharing His truth and His life. So the question is not, how do we start sharing the gospel? The question is, how do we glorify God and how do we enjoy Him forever? And that is by sharing about who He is. And that needs to be our focus.
Exactly.
Sorry, I'll start again. I'm reading from Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You vindicates me sneer. Sorry, the point here is that we evangelize out and through our relationship with God. As we know Him, can we then in our times, and it also says that we go through troubles, that we can be comforted by the comfort of God. And then, therefore, by the comfort we have received, we learn how to comfort others. And I think it really is in our relationship with God that it all starts. And because if we do not know Him and know His word, we can evangelize. I've done that too. But you then start realizing how much you don't know, and therefore will diligently study the word to know God better, and therefore to give His word to others.
Yeah, and I think, you know, obviously we wrestle here with, this would fall very much under the disciplines of grace. If you think about it, God has given us various disciplines, various activities that put us in a place to receive what we do not deserve and have not earned from Him, what we really need from Him. So if you think about going to church and gathering with God's believers, that's a discipline. That's something that you do. Now, because you've gone and you've gathered with God's believers, doesn't earn you the right to be full of God and His presence and His glory. It's not. It's an undeserved, unmerited gift. But when you refuse to come and gather with God's people, then you are taking yourself out into the wilderness, so to speak. You're not availing yourself by faith. So faith put into practice would say, I need to come and be with God's people because this is the means by which He will meet with me and encourage me and change me and do a work in my heart and take me to where I need to be. So I would say, you know, what this is showing is that proclamation of the gospel is one of those means of grace. That I don't always, you know, ideally, and you see this in a new believer, they're so excited about Christ, it just flows out of them. You know, you don't need to tell them, they just talk about Christ. And sometimes you almost feel embarrassed because they hardly know what they're talking about. But they're just talking about Him. So that's the ideal. But what when you're not in that ideal place? What when you, like me, find yourself far from the Lord? And not feeling like proclaiming the gospel, not excited about Him. Well, that's when I'd say faith says, I need to do what is right, not out of guilt, but out of a desire that God would impart to me in response to my faith what I have not earned and do not deserve. And so I will proclaim the gospel even when I don't feel like it, not because I feel guilty, not because I should, not because I want to prove to God I'm worthy, but because I'm saying to God, God, this gospel is precious, and You are more precious than anything else. And even though my feelings aren't lining up at the moment, I'm telling these people what is true and what deep down I know is true. And as I do this, please convince me afresh. Give me these feelings afresh that should overflow, and because of my wickedness are not overflowing. And so I'm proclaiming the gospel, expecting God to now change me in the process and excite me in the process. And he does that because it's a means of grace. It's a means by which he says, you've believed in me, you've acted in obedience, in faith, and therefore he does. He excites your heart. And I've had that before. You're nervous, you're scared, you don't feel like proclaiming the gospel, you do it. And the joy that wells up in you as you do that is incredible. You can't produce that. It's not earned. But it is a means of grace. And so there is that tension, I think. And I think it's important as Christians that we, in terms of what Philippians say, rejoice always. It's a command. It's not good enough that we go through life not excited about Christ. That's what Piper is emphasizing, isn't it? That we be enthusiastic and in love with Christ. But likewise, to make it practical, it's not good enough that we only proclaim the gospel when we feel like it, when we feel bold, or when we feel excited, or when we feel like the person is listening. That's not good enough. We gospel heralds wherever we are, whatever's going on. And that's exactly the point. When people least expect us to be thinking about the gospel, when we're busy bearing our children, and we are so gospel-centered that that's when the gospel comes out of us, that's what shows them the glory of Christ. Because he's more glorious than anything that's going on around me. We're not there. None of us are there, but we ought to be. That's where we're heading. Does that make sense? So, first chapter, the gospel of Christ. And now, it's not the only chapter in Philippians, so we'll look at the rest. I think we can break. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, what a message that we hold to. That you, the Lord of glory, you, God eternal, were willing to come and sacrifice yourself for us. There is no message in all the world, in all of human history, that could compare to this message. And this message laid hold of our hearts at some point. It excited us, it burned deep within us, it gave our whole life meaning and direction. It made us want to get up in the morning and live again. And yet, many, many mornings, Lord, we get up and we don't think about this gospel. Many, many days we go through sinning and don't come back to the grace that you've made available in Christ through the cross. Many, many days go by. Many people we rub shoulders with, and we do not open our mouth and tell them about what you've done. Forgive us for that. And Lord, we come again to you on the basis of that same gospel, asking for forgiveness, knowing that we are not asking for something airy-fairy. We are asking for something that has been bought for us and guaranteed for us, forgiveness through the blood of Christ. So that we could be freed from our sin. And we could be like you and with you. And so we pray, as we ask for forgiveness, that you would also be changing us and exciting us and doing a work, even this weekend. Be reminding us, Lord, of how precious this gospel is, so that we would begin to be ignited, ablaze, afresh, and see everything that you're doing, Lord, through this glorious lens of the gospel. Lord, remind us even now of those people you've brought into our life, those situations that we're in where we can use them to proclaim the gospel. Lord, and give us the boldness and the faith to do that. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.